So today's passage is a continuation from Matthew. So we've been in Matthew for a while, and we are in Matthew chapter 21. So Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 33 and reading to the end of that chapter. So this is God's word, so let's give our attention to it. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes'? Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet.
Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you all again in God's word. This morning, we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Matthew, looking at the second of three parables that Jesus tells while he is in the temple in Jerusalem. And this is on the week leading up to his crucifixion. And that's what we see here in chapter 21. He addresses these parables, which we see in chapter 21, verse 23, to the leaders of the people of Israel, namely the chief priests and the elders of the people who are spiritually responsible for the care of God's people. In the last few weeks, as we've worked our way through chapter 21, we've seen Jesus coming into Jerusalem with a triumphal entry, coming into David's royal city, with Jesus being hailed the Son of David, the long-expected King of the Jews, with the people shouting high praises, "Hosanna in the highest," a call on their Davidic king to deliver them and bring the fullness of God's kingdom. This was a grand recognition of God's king. But not everyone receives the king. In fact, we see that Israel's spiritual leaders become indignant, furious, as we see at the end of verse 15. As Jesus' kingship, his holiness and his authority exposed their wickedness, their corruption and hypocrisy. He challenges their pride. They loved their authority and they did not want to submit to God's. Jesus has exposed this corruption in the cleansing of the temple. And in the narrative of cursing the fig tree, he shows that God is going to judge Israel's fruitlessness in the removal of their Old Testament system of worship, the temple system, a system that was centered around the ethnic people of Israel. And directly after this, the story of the fig tree. Directly after this comes the setting for today's passage. As Jesus enters the temple in verse 23 and is challenged by Israel's spiritual leaders on his authority. And it's in this context, we get the three parables from Jesus to these spiritual leaders, of which we'll look at the second one today, the parable of the tenants. And I've titled the sermon this morning, for those who would like it, The Rejected Son. What are the worst tenants that you have ever known? We live in the midst of a housing crisis, and for those looking for a house, you will know that it's hard even for good tenants to find a place. Meaning that bad tenants don't really stand a chance at all. But what makes a bad tenant? Perhaps they've not paid the rent in months or years. Maybe they've left the house in a disgusting state and failed to clean. Or perhaps it was used as a drug house. They're not the kind of tenants that you'd want renting your house, are they? But what if I told you that there are tenants that make these tenants look wonderful in comparison? Is that even possible? Well, let's dive into the parable before us and find out. Let's look now at verse 33. Turn there with me if you have a Bible with you. Jesus calls the leaders to hear another parable. Now, we've used this word a number of times already, but for those who don't know, a parable is an illustration. It's a way of using a simple illustration couched in terms and imagery familiar to the audience of Jesus' day. And he does this to explain a profound spiritual truth. It's a simple story to explain a profound spiritual truth. And the parable before this one was a parable of judgment, the parable of the two sons. And this parable and the next one follow in the same vein, speaking about judgment on those who reject Christ. And this is what we find. Israel's leaders are collectively rejecting Jesus. So God rejects them. Let's look at the parable. See what Jesus says, verse 33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, who put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. Take notice of the care of the master of the house to establish everything properly. For us, we might use the analogy of someone building and preparing their house for rent, and doing all the renovations, getting it structurally checked, installing an alarm system, getting window locks, making sure there's a good quality cooktop for the people renting. It's a top-notch place. And care has been taken to get it established. Now here the master isn't just making a house for people to live in. It's a farm, a vineyard. So he's supplying all that they need to do their work, and to do their work well, and to do their work safely. He's provided a fence, which is possibly a thorny hedge, to protect the vineyard. He made a wine press to press the grapes, which is what they need for their work. He's provided a tower for shelter from the elements. And this is for security as well. You can watch and see from the tower if anyone's trying to invade and steal things. And this tower is also for storage. You can keep all your equipment in that tower. It's well prepared. And the deal was that these tenants who came were actually tenant farmers. They would work the farm and they would give an agreed upon portion of the produce as payment to the master as their rent. And then they could keep the rest. It was a pretty generous deal. And they were set up to do their job well. They were not lacking anything. Things were properly established and protected, set up to yield good fruit. No doubt this is a reference to the care that God had in establishing his kingdom amongst the people of Israel. the people that God had given these spiritual leaders care over. The vineyard is a reference to God's people, and the tenant farmers are the spiritual leaders of Israel that Jesus is addressing. The Old Testament book of Isaiah is where this imagery originates from. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, I won't read it now, but if you do go there, you'll see strong parallels. But the Lord is establishing his people, his vineyard. He calls it his pleasant planting. He delights in his vineyard. He takes care to establish it well and expects fruit. In other words, expecting faithful obedience to him. But we see in Isaiah, instead of faithful obedience, or as Isaiah says, instead of justice, he finds bloodshed. And instead of righteousness, cries of distress. No doubt Jesus is drawing upon this as he gives the parable to Israel's spiritual wicked leadership. So back to Jesus' parable. The master goes away and the season comes for payment. Rent is due. It's expected. And because the master is away in a far country, he sends a delegation of servants to collect fruit from the tenant farmers. And you'll notice the parallels here between Jesus' cursing of the fig tree. He was expecting fruit, but he didn't find any. So it is here, they were expecting fruit. The tenant farmers knew the expectation and the agreement, but what happens to the servants? They were treated ruthlessly. The servants came one by one. They beat the first one, presumably leaving him raw and bloody. They killed another, perhaps with a spear or a knife or a sword, and stoned another, presumably to death, progressively crushed the life out of him. Instead of the master's servants taking the fruit, the tenant farmers took the servants. What on earth had happened to lead these tenant farmers to such acts of cruelty? They'd been given such a great privilege, an opportunity, an established and protected vineyard, but they had become independent, overly possessive, and had become resentful and filled with hatred for the owner. They wanted everything and didn't want to give it to whom it was due. They wanted all of it. And who is Jesus referring to? Who are the servants in this parable? They are the Old Testament prophets whom God had sent to Israel hundreds of years beforehand to call Israel to repentance, to call them for fruit, to call them to repentance and faith in some of their darkest times. But what happened? Did the fruit of repentance come from the people of Israel? Were they welcomed by Israel and its leaders? Did they repent and fruit come? No. The prophets were persecuted and killed. Now already, I think you would prefer a dirty house to a band of possessive murderers living in your house, like we find in this parable. And I'm sure that any landlord would evict a tenant, especially a tenant like this, after the first serious incident. After the first incident. There's no doubt that this is striking. And there's no doubt that the master had the power to get rid of these people as well. It's not like he was powerless. He had the power to do it. And we'll see this in verse 41. But what does the master do? He doesn't get rid of them straight away, but he sends them more servants. More servants. You see that in verse 36. And why would he send more servants? As one preacher says, some critics have said at this point, well, this makes the parable a little far-fetched. Nobody would keep sending servants. And the reply to that is that's correct. And neither would they keep killing them, probably. That's where the parable becomes utterly uncommon. And it's in the uncommonness of such a thing, the heinousness of such a thing, the unbelievability of it, the incredulity of it, that our Lord is making his point. It's like the parable that Nathan tells David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. You may know the story. Nathan comes sent from God to convict David of his sin by drawing him into a parable. Nathan tells this story of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has flocks and herds. He's very rich, very wealthy. And the poor man has one little lamb that he brought with his little money. And this little lamb grew with him and his children and was like a daughter to him. And one day, a traveler came to the rich man and needed a lamb to feed his guest. But instead of the rich man taking one from his own flock, he took the poor man's joy, the dear lamb. And David, drawn in by the heinousness of the story, retorts to this parable, "As the Lord lives, that man deserves to die," not knowing that it was about himself. So we see in this parable before us the unbelievable nature of it, the heinousness of it is meant to draw us in. It's meant to draw in the spiritual leaders that were listening and make the point. And as we'll see, it only gets worse as we reach verse 37. And indeed, we'll see the chief priests and the elders responding in a manner similar to David. Look at verse 37 with me. "Finally," this is the climax, full of emotion. Here is shown the full horror of the tenant farmer's behavior. "Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" In other words, it was expected that there would be a sure reverence and awe for the son. Expected the tenants would, by the nature of the son coming to them, feel their shame and submit. But instead, we read in verse 38, the most heinous part of the whole parable. "When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." They killed the master's son. They knew what they were doing. They knew exactly who this was. This is premeditated, first degree murder of the master's son. And this just shows the absolute insanity of sin. There's no logic to it. Driven by their corrupted desire, their spiritual blindness, they planned his murder, thinking that as a result, they could have and control everything. We kill the inheritor and we get the inheritance. How outrageous. That's not how things work. And that's the point. That's the point that Jesus is trying to get across to these religious leaders. It's absolutely outrageous how blinded these men are by their sinful desires. There is no logic to it. And at this point, you picture the chief priests and the elders of Israel so immersed in this parable, drawn in like David with Nathan. And Jesus says in verse 40, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" And little did they know, they were about to open their mouths and condemn themselves in their own words. It seems like compulsively they declare their outrage. This is an opportune moment for them to show off how great and moral they were. Verse 41, they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death." And their expression is really, really strong. The force is really strong here. It's best put something like, he will annihilate those miserable wretches. The force of their words is very strong. And they add this, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants. He will give him the fruits in their season. In other words, the tenant farmers aren't just justly judged, but the master will appoint new tenants to bear fruit. And it's at this point Jesus brings their own words down heavy upon them. Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus implores them, the religious leaders of Israel, who should know their Old Testament so well. Haven't you read? And he quotes from this, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. But how does this imagery of a stone tie in with the parable that Jesus has just told of the tenants? Seems like an opportunity to mix metaphors. Well, a cornerstone in the ancient world was the most important stone in the building because it affected the shape and direction of the entire building. It's the first stone placed. It's placed in the corner of a building, the key to the foundation, and it has to be the perfect stone as it sets the angles and directions that the building will take as it's being built. Now we see in this passage a stone that the builders rejected. In other words, they test its quality and they reject it as worthless, not suitable for the building. And it's this rejected stone that the Lord God takes and makes it the cornerstone. In other words, God takes the stone that the builders reject as worthless and puts it in the place of highest importance. What is Jesus exactly referring to here? Well, we hear it most clearly from the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. You can turn there if you have a Bible. Speaking in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, Peter speaks to these exact same religious leaders, the exact same group. Peter says this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men, by which we must be saved. It's clear that the rejected stone is the crucified Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rejected, slaughtered by Israel's spiritual leaders, deemed as worthless. Yet God is the one who raises him and makes him the cornerstone, the head, the ruler of the church, the one with the name above all names and the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. God destined an infinitely more glorious end for his rejected son. And it's clear that this is exactly what Jesus is speaking about when he quotes Psalm 118. So let's look back to the parable and tie this in. God, the master of the house, planted a vineyard, established his kingdom, chose a people. He made it a place of blessing and salvation. Israel was his kingdom, people on earth to glorify his holy name. And the religious leaders who had the responsibility for caring for and cultivating God's people, they were meant to be cultivating them for godliness and for God's glory and for the infinite joy that comes with being God's people. But instead, they neglected God and his people and took what was rightfully God's for themselves. When God demanded fruits of righteousness, repentance, and giving glory due to his name, he got nothing. Yet in his grace, he sent his prophets to his people to call forth fruit from them, calling Israel to repentance. Yet the Old Testament prophets, God's servants, were persecuted by Israel and killed. And God doesn't just send one prophet. He sent many over and over and over again. Shows his grace. And they were persecuted and opposed by Israel and its spiritual leadership. Finally, driven by their desire of what was rightfully God's, driven by hardness, in the blind insanity of sin, they put Jesus Christ, God's Son, on the cross. They tested and rejected him. And the religious leaders knew, they knew this was God's Son, just like the parable. They heard his words. They saw his miracles that he performed. They knew Jesus' identity, but they hated him because he was a threat to their glory, to their power, to their earthly gain. So they took him and killed him outside Jerusalem's walls because they wanted what was rightfully his. Therefore, Jesus finally pronounces in verse 43, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus makes it clear. And this is the main point of the parable. Israel's religious leaders were right in their reply to him. There will be judgment and there will be new tenants. And it's the leaders that come under this sentence. The kingdom of God, the sphere of his blessing, was once tied up with Old Testament people of Israel. It was through Israel that people found salvation. And it was through them that God poured out his goodness and his mercy and his grace. But it's now being taken away from them and given to a new people, a fruit-producing people. A people that the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 are a people that believe in the cornerstone. A people that have been shown mercy. A people called out of darkness into his marvelous light. A chosen race. A royal priesthood. A people for his own possession. A holy nation. To put it plainly, God's kingdom is no longer with the nation of Israel, but with the people that are built upon the risen Christ, trusting in him for salvation. This is a people of every tribe, every language, every nation that bear fruit for their master. Christ's kingdom and all the infinite blessings that flow from him are with his church. that grew out of the new Israel of the apostles and has spread all around the world. But what about judgment? Take a look back to verse 44. All who oppose him will be crushed, decimated. This is just like the religious leaders said. He will put those wretches to a miserable death. This is God's just judgment. All who oppose and reject the Son find themselves in opposition to the master of the house, and they will receive his wrath. The cruel tenants will not go unpunished, and neither will any who reject the Son. And what was the response of the leaders to this parable? And to the one as well, the parable of the two sons. Did they repent? Did they turn around and see their error and trust in God? No. Verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They wanted to arrest him, ultimately to oppose him and put him to death. But they were too scared. They were too scared of the people. This is how wicked they were. The only thing holding them back from apprehending and killing the Son of God was their fear of man. It was sin restraining sin. Sad how blind we see them in this passage. What should we take away from this passage this morning? Firstly, we must see how sin can be utterly blinding, how utterly irrational sin is. We stand in a world where people oppose God's Son almost everywhere. And this opposition isn't rational. It is very much irrational to oppose the Lord of creation. And the problem is very clearly spiritual. Sin and Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. People need changed hearts. It should sadden us that there are people everywhere that mock God, that stand in opposition to him in the way that they live, in the things that they say, and in the things that they proclaim. We must pray for those around us living in darkness, and ourselves not be caught up in the folly of sin, in opposing God's Son, but submit to him, continue to proclaim him, and pray for his mercy upon those around us in darkness. And be encouraged. God works through the prayers and proclamations of his people. God works through these things. Be encouraged and press on to him. But secondly, note that even for those in this building, those who continue to reject the Son, you will face his judgment. Do not continue to reject Christ. If you continue in your rebellion, it's down a road of utter destruction. Turn and trust in Christ, repenting before him, clinging to him for salvation. You will find mercy, infinite mercy. But you must turn and come to him. Come even now and find life in him. Turn from rebellion. Come to him. Thirdly, God's kingdom is with his church, his fruit-producing people. Yet we should not presume that we are in God's kingdom if we aren't bearing any fruits. As Jesus said, the kingdom of God is given to a people producing fruits, a people that exhibit genuine repentance and faith in God's Son, and ongoing faith and repentance in God's Son, accompanied by obedience and all the fruits of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5:22. Are these things growing in you? Are these things growing in you? Are we doing as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Are we active in cultivating our spiritual life, in weeding out sin, putting sin to death, in warding off the enemy who comes to take and destroy? And note, we are not powerful enough to fight this sin on our own. We are weak. We need God's strength. And that is why we must come to him constantly in prayer and be daily in his word. And indeed, God has provided all that we need to bear good fruit. But we must make use of all that he's given us. We have his Spirit. We have his word. We have God's people. Let us make use of all he's given us and bear fruit for his glory. Neglect these gifts. Neglect God. And we'll find ourselves fighting in our own strength and failing, or worse, perhaps not even fighting at all. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, we will fail. Until glory, sin remains in us. But we must press on. Continue bringing your sin to him. Continue bringing it to him. And take comfort in knowing that it's his grace that sustains us and holds us. It's his grace in his Son. Let's pray. O gracious God, we thank you for how you have provided for us in your Son. We thank you that in your infinitely wise plan, you sent your Son to be rejected, that he might become the cornerstone. We thank you that you have so worked in our hearts for those of us who are trusting in you and brought us in union with your Son. You've brought us into your kingdom all by your mercy and grace, that we might be a fruit-producing people, living for your glory, putting sin to death, and resting upon you all of our days. God, we ask that you would help us in this task. Would you help us to continually run to you? Would you help us to continually see our need for you? That we are weak, that we cannot do this on our own. Lord, would you be gracious to sustain us and strengthen us, that we would be a strong, fruit-producing people that is not ashamed at Christ's return. When he comes to see the fruit, would we bear fruit by your mercy and resting upon you? And Lord, we pray as well for those today that hear this message, that hear your warning, that don't trust in you. Would you work in bringing them to you, that they would find grace in your Son? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.